So we're back in Matthew chapter 18, looking at the parable with which the Lord concludes this message to the disciples. It begins with a question from Peter in verse 21, and I'll read from that through the end of the chapter. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, for the exhortation that it has for us. Lord, search our hearts with it, we pray. We pray you'd help us to appreciate the great debt of mercy that we owe you, and that conscious of that, we would deal with one another in a spirit of mercy and forgiveness. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. So, a bunch of questions for us to think about. We're talking about 70 times 7. Our Lord didn't make that up. That comes from somewhere. The Lord doesn't say this man came to the king. He says he was brought to him. Who brings our sins before the Father for judgment? And how much is 10,000 talents of silver? I'll try to make that concrete for you. Why does the first servant worship the king, but the second servant only beseeches the first servant? There's a difference in the language, which is surprising since everything else is so parallel. We have other servants in the picture as well. How are they affected by the bitterness of the first servant? And on that basis, we'll think a little bit about anger, something that we touched on back in chapter 5. Finally, which comes first? God's forgiveness of us or our forgiveness of others? As we work through, we'll consider these. As we approach the end of the chapter, you'll remember that there was an introductory section, 4 verses dealing with greatness in the kingdom. And then we had these 2 sets of principles, one around not giving offense to other people, the other, what happens if someone does something to you that you don't like? So it's a very balanced presentation. Each of those second and third sections ends with a parable. The parable in the first case was the wayward sheep. Here the parable is the 2 debtors. And after giving the principle, remember what the principles were in chapter 18, the idea that God pledges his power in verses 18, 19, and 20 to bring his people into agreement. There is a process for dealing with differences, 15, 16, and 17. But that process is not for the purpose of dividing people. It is to bring issues out so they can be resolved and to give somebody who's in error a lot of opportunity to set things right. It's a very positive approach. And The Lord's reassurance in 18, 19, and 20 is that heaven is going to guide you in setting standards. Heaven is going to enable you to come into agreement with each other. It's going to enable you to gather together under the Lord's name. So I think the Lord has left the disciples here with a very positive message. You need to be very patient with one another. And Peter now stands up and says, well, how far does that patience extend? How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So I go through this process and he does something against me. See, the sin against, that's the same phrase that we had back in verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. It's the same expression in Greek. So this whole process that I'm supposed to go through, I go to him alone, I take a couple more, I take him to the church. Now he does it again. So I do it again. And we think we get it resolved. Now he does it again. How often do I do this? How long often do I repeat? And Peter suggests maybe 7 times. Well, I think he's thinks of himself as being very generous. The Jews had a tradition that you should forgive somebody 3 times, and after that it was all over. A couple of verses in the Old Testament talk about God forgiving people 3 times. And they said, well, we don't have to forgive you more often than God would. And 7 has a sense of completeness and peace. You know, on the 7th day, we rest. The sabbatical year is a year of rest. Every 7 sabbatical years, that would be 7 times 7, or 49, all debts were forgiven. So Peter, in coming up with 7, thinks he's being very generous here in dealing with somebody who offends repeatedly. But the Lord has another suggestion. Verse 22, verily, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. We don't appreciate what the Lord is saying unless we hear in these words the echo of Genesis 4:24. There's a character in the early chapters of Genesis whose name was Lamech. And in verse 23 of Genesis 4, he said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. That is, we would probably say, for wounding me, for hurting me. Somebody had sinned against him, had hurt him. He's announcing to his wife, your strong, powerful husband has done away with him. I killed him. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, which is what God had promised, anyone that touches Cain. Truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. I'm going to just take vengeance right and left. Don't you fool with me. Don't mess with Texas, they say in Texas. Well, that attitude sounds good for Texas, but you know it comes from Lamech. That's an attitude that delights in vengeance. Delights in revenge. And the Greek words are the same in the Septuagint of that passage and here. The Greek words mean 70 times 7. Lamech just said 70 and 7. He said 77 times. But the Greek expression means 70 times 7. That's what the Lord quotes. So what the Lord is saying is, you should be as merciful as Lamech was vengeful. That's the picture here. You're asking about forgiveness? Let me remind you of the example of non-forgiveness we have in Scripture. I want you to be as different from him as you can. And to illustrate that, he gives a parable showing why we should have this merciful attitude in verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. We would say he's doing an audit of the kingdom's accounts. And given the amount of money that we're talking about here, the servants are probably governors responsible for the budget of a province, collecting the taxes and maintaining the roads and maintaining public buildings and so forth. Now the Lord provides the interpretation down in verse 35. The one here that's doing the forgiving is the Heavenly Father. And you are the ones who play the role of the servants. And with those comparisons in mind, we'll work our way through the parable. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him. In the course of the audit, the auditors find something suspicious and draw it to the king's attention. Notice that the debtor does not come of his own accord. He doesn't show up at the palace one day and say, King, we've got a problem here. Some things happened, and I'll explain them to you in due time, but the result is I'm really short. No, no. He's not trying to show it. He would rather it not be discovered. But the auditors discover it and bring it to the king. And as I thought about that, it reminded me that there is a role in Scripture for the one who brings the sins of the sons of men before God. This is very realistic to what happens in the heavenly court. His name in both Hebrew and Greek means the accuser. In Hebrew it's Hasatan or Satan. In Greek it's Diabolos, the slanderer. This is the one who accused Job. Job is minding his own business, doing things perfectly right, and Satan shows up in the heavenly court and says, I don't think his motives are true. I think if you stopped being so nice to him, he would curse you. He's really basically a bad guy deep down inside. In Revelation chapter 12, we learn that the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And in verse 10, as heaven rejoices over this, we hear the words, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now that's a different word from diabolos there, but it means accuser. And diabolos means slanderer. So we are constantly having somebody come up before heaven bringing up our sin. Isn't that a comforting thought? We have an adversary. And this is his main task. This is the very name that is given to him. You think of him as tempting people into sin or making life miserable. The most damaging thing he can do is to bring the sins of men and women to heaven's attention. And he's the district attorney. He's the prosecuting attorney in heaven. But I love Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Because the Lord Jesus has shed his blood for us, we don't have to be afraid of that accusation. Well, back in the story, the auditors discover that one of the governors, one of the king's servants, owed him 10,000 talents. How much is 10,000 talents? It's a lot. So I poked around. I tried to visualize it for you. The talent was anywhere between 30 and 40 kilograms, or 60 to 80 pounds. The other unit of that's a lot. We have these bottles of water out here, so I might think in terms of a 5-gallon bottle of water. And that's 40 pounds. So that's heavy. But this is 60 to 80 pounds. It's like two of those things. You'd be doing something to pick up a talent. That would show your manly strength if you could wrestle that kind of a thing around. The other critical unit of money in this passage is what's called the pence, down in verse 28. The pence, or the denarius, was a silver coin about the size of a dime. And this is the amount of a day's wages. When the master, later in Matthew, goes out to hire workers for his fields, he pays them a penny a day, a denarius a day. That's what you got for a day's work. So I put a little chart together here. I've given you a copy of it. Number one, I don't know if you can see the little tiny dot that's on the page there. You may not be able to see it. That little dot represents one denarius, one pence. Then to the left, yeah, see the one? Okay, right between the number one and that image of a coin, there is a tiny little dot, which you probably can't see. The next line, which doesn't have a number, has 10 of those dots in a row. That's 10 denarius. And the next image, which you can barely begin to see, is 10 of those rows side by side making a square. That's 100. That would be 100 days' wages, or about 4 months, a third of a year. Take Sabbaths off, so you're down to about 300 days in a year. And that was the amount of the debt that the second servant owed. Then the next thing on the chart is another little cube. That's 10 of those squares stacked up. That would be 1,000 pence. And then you get up to 10 of those in a row, number 3, or 10,000 pence, that is order of magnitude what a talent was. So the pence is about 4 grams, and the talent could be as much as 40 kilograms. It's a factor of 10,000. But this fellow doesn't owe a talent. He owes 10,000 talents. How much is that? Well, if number three, the row, is a talent, then I'll put 10 rows together to make 10 talents. I'll stack up 10 of those into a cube, which gives me 100 talents. I'll put 10 of those cubes in a row to make 1,000 talents, and I'll put 10 of those rows side by side to make a square that is 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, it weighs about 1,000,000 pounds, and that is the weight of a 747 at takeoff with all of its fuel on board. So we go from dealing with coins the size of a 10-cent piece to something the size of a fully loaded 747. And he owed the 747. That's how much silver this guy owed. An incredible debt. It would take 10,000 people working for 30 years to earn that much money. That, because a talent is basically a lifetime of wages. Incredible, incredible debt. Well, then, man clearly is not going to be able to pay this. We would probably say he owed the king a gazillion dollars. That's what the Lord is saying by 10,000 talents. He owed him a gazillion dollars. This is beyond all comprehension. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. He owes the debt. He doesn't have it. But the king says, well, okay, you owe it to me, so I'm going to sell everything you've got and recover something. It won't be much. It won't be 10,000 talents, but I'll get what I can. King's within his rights here. And, you know, in our salvation, the first thing we need to do is become aware of our need. We're never going to come to the Lord in ourselves. We have to realize that we're being accused before heaven. And the Holy Spirit has to make real to our hearts the debt that we owe, and then force us to confront the magnitude of that debt, how huge it is, and the judgment that awaits us. At this point, the servant, verse 26, therefore fell down and worshipped him. This is the only verse in the New Testament where the verb worship, proskuneo, is addressed to a man rather than a divine character. But it's significant because the man here represents God. That the king is a picture of God. He falls down and he says, here's the sinner, first grappling with his sin. What's he say? Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. That's what people are saying to God when they say, well, I'm going to reform. I'm going to get it straightened out. I know I owe you this stuff, but I think I can fix it. Well, they haven't really understood the magnitude of the problem yet, if they think they can fix it. Even if this man could somehow, from this point on, serve the Lord perfectly, where is he going to get money to repay the past debt that he owes? From this point on, if we live our lives perfectly, we can't make up for the past shortfall that we had. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. This is the only hope for a lost sinner, is that God will forgive the debt. What happened to the king? What happened to the 10,000 talents? The king was out the 10,000 talents. It was the king's money. It was his taxes that was due. It was his budget that had been expended and probably profligately wasted on this man's own pleasure. The king has suffered loss. Forgiveness entails bearing loss. And no better example of that than what has happened to us when the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin and bore our sin in order to forgive our sin. I think I may have mentioned to you that in the Old Testament, the word for forgive sin is the same as the word for bear sin. The sinner bears sin. The sacrifice bears sin. The priest is said to bear sin on part of the people, and God is also the subject of the verb. Now, when God is the subject, it doesn't get translated bear, it gets translated forgive. But it's exactly the same expression. The only way Our King, God, can forgive our sins by taking that burden on himself, by accepting that loss himself. See, that's what the Lord Jesus did, becoming sin for us, taking that loss and suffering that punishment in our place. And we are dependent on his compassion for us, like that shepherd out seeking for the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15, where the image of the shepherd represents the evangelist, loving the sheep and going out for it. We can imagine what a sigh of relief must have escaped the sinner's lips when he heard that. How wonderful. And at this point, we have to examine what his response is to that good news. His response, according to verse 28, is the same servant went out. He left the court. I don't know. If the king had done this for me, I think my first inclination might be to fall down before him again and swear myself to his personal service and devotion. I want to stay there. I want to be with this wonderful king that has forgiven me. The servant went out. And Richard Trench, who is a very, very astute commentator on both the miracles and the Proverbs of our Lord, I recommend his works on the parables and the miracles to you. He's a Church of England scholar of the last century. He writes, "It is because we go out of the presence of our God, because we do not abide there, that we are ever in danger of acting as this servant." What did the Lord Jesus? Yeah, it is because we go out of the presence of our God, because we do not abide there, that we are ever in danger of acting as this servant. That reminds me of John 15, verse 4, where the Lord Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in him." Salvation is not something we just receive from the Lord's hand and say, "Oh, that's great, my sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord. Goodbye, I'm off." That way lies disaster. That's what happened to this servant. He went out from the presence of the Lord. But his attitude is, "Oh, I got my sin forgiven. That's wonderful. Now I can get on with my life." It makes no difference in how he conducts himself. And in particular, he goes out and finds one of his fellow servants. And now we have the second episode in this story. And I think it's helpful to put the two side by side. In the left column, I have put verses 24 to 27, the history of the first servant who owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 lifetimes worth of labor. And in the right column, verses 28 to 30, the second servant who owed 100 pence, which is about 4 months' wages for manual labor. And notice the parallels between them. In the case of the first servant, he was brought by the auditors. The sinner, his sins are brought up before God by the accuser, by Satan. Here, the servant goes out and found one of his fellow servants. Notice how aggressive he is. This servant isn't brought to him. He is the Satan. He is the accuser. He's going out and finding this person on whom he's going to avenge himself. And we need to remember that if we harbor a vengeful attitude and if we refuse to forgive, we are behaving not like the Lord Jesus, but we're behaving like Satan. That we are behaving like the accuser. The debt, we've commented on this. It was a millionth of the earlier debt. This is perhaps the main focus of the parable. In the worst of cases, the offense we receive from others is minuscule compared to the offense that God has already forgiven us. But he goes and he finds this debtor, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." Now that's not what the king did to the first servant. He brought him in, he arrested him and brought him in to answer for his misdoings. He demands payment from him. "Okay, we're going to sell you because I don't have any other way to raise the money. You owe me this money. It's a lot of money." He's in prison, but he's not being treated like this. But the first servant goes and finds his second servant, and we have a very vivid picture. He grabs him by the neck, tries to choke him. "And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' The petition is exactly the same in the two cases. Except that in the second case, the servant falls down and beseeches but does not worship and also does not call him Lord. So you see how there's a distinction between the two that the Lord Jesus is making here. And as I've suggested, the reason that there can be worship offered to the king is that he is a picture of God in this parable. Well, if we look at the response, he would not, verse 30. Sometimes would in the Bible is just a statement of the future tense. It's a subjunctive future. I wouldn't do that if I were you in the future. But here it's the actual verb to wish, to desire. He didn't want to. He was not willing to forgive this man. Contrast that with the king who had compassion. But this man says, no, not going to do it. But went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. He's just been delivered from this fate. He was arrested, brought before the king. Ancient prisons were not known for their comfort and their amenities. He must have been very glad to be released, but now he gets a hold of his fellow servant and casts him into prison, the very fate from which he has been delivered. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. Oh, so the king doesn't just have one servant. He's got a bunch of servants. And they see what's going on. There are two lessons for us in their response here. The first is that they're sorry because of what happened between these other two people. An unforgiving attitude on the part of one person in the body toward a second person can bring sorrow to other people in the body as well. It's never just between John and Jane. It always involves the body. We're a body. If one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And an unforgiving attitude on my part towards somebody else in the body will affect everybody else in the body. They'll all be sorry. They'll all be affected by that. I think of Achan, the fellow who stole the Babylonish garment and the gold in Jericho, and how his sin affected the whole nation. The whole nation Israel. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us this exhortation, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Many can be defiled by a root of bitterness that springs up on the part of one person. So that's the first lesson that we are to derive from these fellow servants. That the risk of the impact that our unforgiving attitude can have on other people. Second, let's contrast their response with that of the Lord in verse 34. His fellow servants in verse 31 are sorry. In verse 34, when his Lord heard about it, he was wroth. He was angry. It's not our place to be angry with those who have fallen. That is God's place. Our response should be sorrow. I'm sorrowful that somebody has fallen short, that their life has not come up to what God's standard is. That grieves me. It's not my place to be angry at them, to bring vindictive judgment upon them, to try to be an enforcer for God. That's completely out of place. And at this point, I'm reminded of some verses that we looked at when we were back in Matthew chapter 5, and we were talking about anger and the impact of anger and when anger is appropriate. Way back in the Old Testament, David wrote in Psalm 37, verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. He said, when you fret yourself over something, it's going to lead you into evil. It's going to lead you into sin. Don't yield to anger and wrath. And we find this throughout the epistles. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. And here the meaning is to God's wrath. you give place to God's wrath. Why? It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Wrath is a divine prerogative. Like pride, like acting without giving account of one's actions. God gets to do those things. We don't. This is not appropriate to us. And we should just get out of his way and let him do his work. 2 Corinthians 12:20. Paul, preparing for a visit to the Corinthians, says, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there should be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes. Different word for wrath here, but the same basic concept. I don't want to come and have there be anger. So let's get this sorted out ahead of time. Galatians 5:19 gives the works of the flesh, and in verse 20, he mentions idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. All wrath, all anger. Anger is never justified. We may stumble and fall into anger. It's never justified in the part of a Christian. It is a divine prerogative. Colossians 3:8, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We have no right to anger. We are sinful rebels. We deserve to be the recipients of God's wrath. Everything good that happens to us is undeserved. It's an example of God's grace. It should invite our gratitude, our worship. Bad things, they should stimulate a sense of our own unworthiness. It's okay to be sorry about bad things in the world. It's not okay to be angry. That's God's place. And because they were sorry, what did they do? They did the appropriate thing. They came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Well, this is appropriate. If you're sorry for it, go tell your Heavenly Father. He is the one who must deal with it. Well, in verse 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him, so the Lord now calls him back in, the man whom he had forgiven 10,000 talents of debt. So his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? This is the heart of the lesson. This is the kernel of this parable. In our dealings with one another, we must always keep in mind the tremendous debt of sin that God has forgiven to us. And the magnitude of his forgiveness should make it impossible for us to have an unforgiving attitude toward other believers. No way we can be like Lamech and delight in vengeance, delight in judgment. His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him, which of course is going to be a very, very long time. The outcome for the first servant is now worse than it would have been if the Lord had not forgiven him. If the Lord had not forgiven him, he would have been sold into slavery. He would have lost his possessions. But depending on whom he got sold to, he was a talented man. He had good administrative capability. He probably would have been a responsible slave like Joseph in Potiphar's house, for example. Not now. He's in the torture chamber. And the king is seeking not simply to recover his losses. The king is seeking now to bring discomfort to this man. Positive torment. And so the Lord concludes, verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. The Lord's teaching here is consistent with what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. There in verse 7 of chapter 5, the Lord said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And in the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In verse 14 of chapter 6, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Some people have found these verses in the Sermon on the Mount confusing. The Scofield Bible contrasts them with Ephesians 4:32. He says, this is legal ground. Compare Ephesians 4:32, which is grace. Under law, forgiveness is conditioned upon a like spirit in us. Under grace, we are forgiven for Christ's sake and exhorted to forgive because we have been forgiven. That's what Mr. Scofield says. I find no evidence that anywhere in Scripture we can receive forgiveness because of something that we qualify for. It's always for Christ's sake. And the interesting thing is that this passage bears that out, because the first thing that happens in this passage is the king offers the first servant forgiveness. Unconditional. Without any criterion. Now Scofield cites Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Yes, that's what Ephesians 4:32 says. Look at that verse. Isn't that exactly Matthew 18? Why should the first servant have forgiven the second? What did the king say? Verse 33, Matthew 18:33, shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? What does Paul say in Ephesians 4:32? Forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Paul is almost quoting Matthew 18:32. And that's Matthew. That's the same book in which we find those verses back in the Sermon on the Mount. If chapter 5 is law, chapter 18 is law. But the principle here is a far deeper one. It is that if we really understand the forgiveness that God has offered us, if we have truly received that forgiveness and we abide in the Lord's presence, we will forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we don't forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, what does it show about us? We have not really understood what God did in offering us forgiveness. We have not really accepted the forgiveness that he gave us. We haven't really made that our own. It's the same principle we find throughout Matthew, and we see these various passages that tell us about the conduct that God expects of his people. This is the conduct that will result by the work of the Holy Spirit in those who are truly born again. And when that conduct is lacking, and the Scriptures declare that such people will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's not because those people didn't try hard enough. It's not because they fell short in works, that they were under a regime of law and they fell short of works. It is because their conduct shows that they had not truly received the free gift of unmerited salvation that the king has offered to them. And that's what we're seeing here, I think. Even later in the New Testament, we see this in James 2, verse 13. This is New Testament now. This is not the Old Testament. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. That's what happened here to the first servant. He refused to show mercy. He receives judgment without mercy. And in chapter 5, verse 9 of James, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The Lord's about to return. When he comes, he's going to want to see what our attitudes have been toward one another. There's no place for an angry or unforgiving attitude on the part of one Christian toward another. If we really harbor that kind of attitude, it shows that we haven't really laid hold on the salvation that God gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 18. I hope you've enjoyed the chapter as much as I have. This chapter is all about the local gatherings of the Lord's people. And as I mentioned last week, the local church is a little piece of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of Satan's world. The Lord has given the world over to Satan as his domain during this present age. That's why it's called this present evil age. That's the only name for this age that the New Testament uses. It never calls it the church age. Some theologians do. It never calls it the church age. It never calls it the age of grace. Some theologians do. Never the New Testament. Never the Scriptures. This present age is this present evil age. It's because it is the period of time during which Satan is given authority to rule over the world. And it's a messy place. You read the papers, you see that. Gathering of God's people together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a little island. It's a little ark. It's this little piece of the kingdom of God in the middle of this. And here are the principles that we're to follow in that. These disciples came in thinking, we should organize ourselves. We should have a head and people under the head, and it should all be hierarchical. And the Lord Jesus says, no, you'd be like little children. You need to be converted, changed from the inside out. Two main principles. First of all, don't you dare do anything to cause one of the little children to stumble. You seek their welfare. You patiently search for them. If they're doing something wrong, you're like the shepherd going out to find that lost sheep. Don't give offense. And when someone comes to you in offense, don't fight over it. Don't have a grudge. Don't hold a grudge. You work to resolve that, confident that your Heavenly Father is able to work in you to bring you into agreement. And if they sin against you again, you do it again. If they sin against you again, you do it again. Peter, you're wrong about authority and you're wrong about limited forgiveness because you've been the recipients of unlimited forgiveness. And that should be how you treat one another. And in the case where someone proves not to truly be a child of God, verse 17, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That it's a possibility. You have to acknowledge that possibility. And the Lord allows for that. They went out from us because they were not of us, John said. But the whole thrust of the chapter is to live in harmony and forgiveness and patience with one another. And that's what our Lord expects of us. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been so bountiful to us. We were sinners and rebellious against you. Thank you, Lord, for this very, very pointed instruction to us, showing how absolutely important it is that we should be forgiving and patient toward one another. And on no occasion, Lord, to be angry or wrathful. When we're sorry, Lord, about things that we see, we pray that you'd encourage us to bring them to you. And not to act in an ungodly way toward our brothers and sisters. We thank you now for this passage and for your help as we've meditated on together in our Savior's name. As our closing hymn, let's go to the Blue Book, the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy I Am, of Covenant Mercy I Sing. I think it's the first hymn in the second section of the Blue Book. If it's not the first one, it's very near to the beginning. When you have that, if you're able, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn to remember the great debt that God has forgiven us.